3 weeks ago, I tried to give a sermon-length message during a split sermon time. I gave a message that was on the seven biblical covenants and got through five of them, and even then taking longer time than what I needed. But I thought that today would be a good day to focus on the last two and continue those or finish that series of sermons, two sermons, I guess. The primary focus of today, I'm going to just move that a little bit and see if I quit. Either that or I've got to not pop my peas. We'll focus primarily on the seventh covenant because it's the one that's the most misunderstood. It's the one that most people in the world will tell you is the only covenant that's is working right now, or is pertains to any of us. I thought that it would be a good idea before we got into the last two to just kind of summarize some of the things that we covered in that first message. There are conditional and unconditional covenants. Conditional covenants are an agreement and a promise. Someone or a group of people agree to certain conditions, and then God makes a promise or a number of promises that He guarantees will be fulfilled if the people continue to meet those conditions. Those are conditional covenants. And the covenant remains in effect as long as the conditions are met, or until God completely fulfills the promises that He made as part of that covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, which is a covenant of sanctification, and the Palestinian Covenant, which is a covenant of peace and prosperity, are examples of conditional covenants. Then an unconditional covenant is an agreement, still, based solely on God's promises. God makes a promise or promises to an individual or group of individuals. Because of their actions, because of the things that they've done, the character they've shown, the choices that they made, the obedience that they have demonstrated, and that covenant cannot be broken. It's an unconditional covenant. There's nothing that future generations can do to nullify it, and it remains in place until God completely fulfills the promises of that covenant. Examples of that we talked about, well, most of them that we talked about last time, were the Adamic covenant made with Adam, the Noahic covenant, which is the covenant with Noah, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. So the covenant that we didn't cover of those six that I've just talked about was the Davidic covenant. So I thought I would just jump into that covenant and then kind of continue on with the message that will be focused on the new covenant. The Davidic covenant is a covenant of rulership, a promise of rulership that God made. I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 to begin with and look at that. And look at that promise. Look at that covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed. God is talking to David. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the bows of the sons of men. But my mercy will not depart from him, as it did from Saul, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. A promise to David that the throne, that there would always be someone somewhere in the world sitting on a throne that was from David's lineage. Someone somewhere. This is actually an expansion and a kind of a clarification of the Abrahamic covenant, because God also promised that Abraham's seed would be kings and would be rulers. So God told David, your lineage, your rulership is going to last forever. Which I think was probably a very important thing to David. I think it was something that meant something to him. And it means something to us, because that throne is going to continue. It continues right now, but it will continue into God's kingdom as well. And there are scriptures we're going to look at that will explain that. But it's an unconditional covenant. God said, doesn't matter what happens. If these that come after you sin, I'll punish them. They'll pay a price for their sin, but I'll never turn my back on them completely. I will have mercy on them. They will maintain that position. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 89. Psalms 89, we'll begin reading in verse 20. This is really a repetition of that promise. Psalms 89, beginning in verse 20. I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not outwit him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down the foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure, and his throne as the days of heaven. For if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, an unconditional covenant that he's made, nor alter the words that have gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed will endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sea. Selah. God made a promise, a covenant with David. And we'll go now to a scripture that talks about the final fulfillment of that covenant, the final king that is part of that line. That's in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Let's get there. We'll begin reading in verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. God, Gabriel is actually announcing Christ's birth, talking about Christ. Verse 32, talking about Christ. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Judah forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the final fulfillment of that covenant we'll see Christ on that throne. Christ on that throne, and that this covenant is in effect and continues until essentially there's no more of mankind, physical mankind, no more kingdoms to rule. So this covenant is in effect right now. There is someone from David's line sitting on a throne on this earth right now. And we've always felt very comfortable saying that that's England. And there certainly is proof of that, or there's evidence of that. It actually, if you go back to the, 700 or 800s? It was common knowledge at one time in England that they were descended of Israel. It was one of those things that I guess was lost for the most part. But you can find writings, you know, from those times when people acknowledged that yet. So it's an unconditional covenant. And that is the sixth of the seven. So moving forward, as soon as I get myself organized a little bit here, we'll move on into the new covenant. The covenant that most of Christianity claims they're operating under. Most Christianity will say, yes, we're a new covenant Christian. I'm a new covenant Christian. And if you ask them, they would also tell you that's the only covenant that they're operating under, which, based on the things that we covered, isn't true. Because, again, there are many covenants. So what we're going to look at today regarding the new covenant is a number of questions and look at a number of scriptures that talk about the covenant and see what we can see from the Bible about what this covenant is. We'll find out whether it's a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. If it's a conditional covenant, then what are the conditions that we're responsible for meeting? If it's unconditional, what was the human action that led God to enter into the covenant? We'll look at what human or group of humans are part of this covenant, who this covenant is for. And regardless of whether it's conditional or unconditional, we'll look at what the promises are that God has made to those who enter into this covenant with Him. And it was certainly an interesting study for me. I think you'll find the things we're going through interesting today, because we are going to go into some degree of depth in the Bible regarding this covenant. And we're going to find the truth. We're going to find what the Bible actually says, not what contemporary Christianity says. We will talk about some of the misconceptions that people have, the reasons they have those misconceptions, and hopefully walk away today with a deeper understanding of this covenant, a deeper appreciation for this covenant. I'd like to begin in Jeremiah 31, because I think that's where the discussion of this covenant begins. Jeremiah 31, will begin reading in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out from the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more will everyone teach his neighbor, and everyone teach his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. the first of a number of scriptures that we'll read regarding the new covenant. And there are things we need to recognize about it, recognize from this verse. First of all, the new covenant is discussed and starts and is prophesied in the Old Testament. Many people will say the new covenant gets rid of the Old Testament, that there's nothing of value in the new covenant. And yet it has its foundation in the Old Testament, in prophecies that God made. Because he does say in Jeremiah, I will do these things. He didn't say that I did them right at that time. Other things that we can see from this is that it's a covenant, the new covenant. God says he makes it with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That it's focused on those two groups of people. Just as through the rest of the Old Testament, God focused his work with Israel, with some of that side of Abraham's lineage. We're told here that it's a replacement for the covenant that God made with them, with Israel in Egypt. The Mosaic covenant, which we talked about earlier. And I'll remind you of things and we'll do comparisons. Because it's really, when you talk about what modern Christianity says, the covenant that they say this replaces is the Mosaic covenant. That it cancels it out. And maybe saying that it's a replacement of that covenant is inaccurate. I guess I shouldn't say that. It's a modification of that covenant. And we'll see the scriptures that talk about that. But again, we see that the focus, the core of this covenant is God's law. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds. The new covenant doesn't do away with God's law. It doesn't do away with God's law working with us or being important to us or being important to God. The law that he talked about right here is only the law that we find in the Old Testament. It's only that law. There isn't any of the New Testament that where people try to twist it and say, oh, this is taken out. When he made this statement, he said, my law, there was only one my law that he meant at that time. He does say that the difference is that he's going to write them in people, in our minds and in our hearts, rather than have them written on tablets of stone that Israel had. So there certainly is a change in how those laws are related to us, how we see those laws, and how intimately they become a part of us. But the law is still a focus of this covenant. And as we'll see, essentially what God says is, I'm going to give you a better way to keep the law. A better way than what you had as a nation. He makes a statement that I will be their God and they will be my people. Part of the new covenant. His goal in the new covenant, which if you go back and read the Mosaic covenant, is exactly what God's goal was for that covenant as well. So again, God's focus, God's purpose for the covenant isn't to change things, isn't to change. His goal doesn't change. His goal with both of these is to be the God to a group of people and for them to be his people. He also says in here that he will forgive their sins and no longer remember them. That the purpose of the covenant is to allow God to forgive and forget sin. And then he also says that this covenant will be in effect until all people know God. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, the way that we're going to review this topic is that we're going to look at a number of scriptures, and we're going to talk about what each one of those scriptures have to say. And you can begin creating a summary in your mind, and you can begin seeing what the Bible says. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time as we go through each one of these summarizing how they relate. I think they become obvious and clear as we go through these. But we're going to move through a number of scriptures because they all present different aspects and different points of view of this new covenant. And they're all related to the new covenant. So for the next scripture, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll read verse 28. Something that we read during the Passover service every year. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. This is my blood of the new covenant. Remission of sin and forgiveness. Remission means forgiveness. We're told in many places in the Bible, if you're looking for a reference to write down, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 9:22 is one of those, that without the shedding of blood, there isn't any forgiveness of sin. So he says his blood is a part of the new covenant, his shed blood. And that's one of the primary differences or modifications, again, if you want to call it, between the Mosaic covenant and this covenant, is in the blood. Christ's shed blood becomes and replaces the sacrificial, animal sacrificial blood that was used by the Mosaic priesthood. Christ's blood replaces animal blood. And there is another difference. He says it allows for forgiveness. It allows for forgiveness, shed for many for the remission of sins. So forgiveness of sin is possible. And remember, we're talking about the new covenant, and Christ still gets back to sin. And what is sin? One of the definitions is the transgression of God's law. So the new covenant, again, doesn't wipe out God's law, doesn't wipe out a requirement to uphold God's law. Christ said, my blood creates a different relationship to sin than you had before. Let's read verse 29. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Christ is even here saying, this covenant, this new covenant in my blood is going to continue until, at the very least, until he returns and sets up his kingdom. He wasn't just talking about, oh, I'm not going to share food with you. I'm not going to drink some wine with you. He's saying, this blood that represents the new covenant that I'm leaving for you as a reminder of that you're going to be taking yearly, I won't be able to share it with you until I return and set up my kingdom. But then I will. I will be able to share that with you. So again, the New Testament, New Covenant, was another scripture that shows that it's related to sin, related to God's law, but that Christ's sacrifice and Christ's blood replaces the animal sacrifices that were a part of the Mosaic covenant. The next scripture we'll look at is in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, the first part of this chapter 11, Paul spends a lot of time in a discussion with the Gentiles, about the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. He discusses how Israel's failure allowed the door to be open to the Gentiles, their opportunity to have a relationship with God. That it was through Israel's failure that the Gentiles had that chance. He tells the Gentiles that they had access to those blessings because it allows them to be grafted into the cultivated olive bushes, or olive plant, olive tree, that is what he calls it. Even though Israel stumbled, which is another term that's used in the first part of Romans 11, even though Israel stumbled, God hasn't given up on them. He requires the Gentiles to be grafted into that same group of people, representative of the group of people that God is working with. He requires the Gentiles to be cultivated, that they can't remain in the olive tree. And it shows, Paul still shows them, Israel still has a special place with God. And then we're going to read verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. So we see in verse 26, ultimately, God still plans to save Israel. He hasn't turned his back on them. But then God makes a statement in verse 27 that I think bears more analysis. He said, "This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins." What covenant did God make with Israel? The Mosaic covenant. Not the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And yet Paul says that part of that covenant was the desire, the plan, to take away Israel's sins. Not to just have animal sacrifices which would cover them, allow God to give them forgiveness. But that part of that covenant was a promise that at some time in the future, God would be able to take away their sins. So even the new covenant promises that people hold on to were part of that Mosaic covenant. Paul, at least that's the way Paul saw it. And there are scriptures that we won't take the time to go into. I have written down here, see Isaiah 59, 20 through 21. I think it has something to say about that. But God's plan, God didn't suddenly pop up with some new idea with this new covenant. His plan was always to provide for that means of taking away sin. And there's a difference between forgiving and taking away. Animal sacrifice allowed God to forgive sin. But there's nothing in the Bible when it talks about what animal sacrifice does that says it allows him to forget sin, to completely remove those sins, to completely remove the penalty for those sins. Nothing. So it's interesting, and again, to look at so many people who want to make this clean break and a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. As you look at what the Bible has to say, you see that their goals were the same, their ideas were the same. The new covenant has advantages, and we'll see those as we go through this. It has many things that are better than the Mosaic covenant. But there isn't this shift in gears that God made when Christ was resurrected. Suddenly, his whole plan just took a turn. It's a continuation, a refinement that we'll see. One of the differences in between the two is that the Mosaic covenant was only made to Israel. Where we'll see the new covenant expands that, expands who is covered or who has the ability to be part of that covenant relationship. The next scripture we'll look at is in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read verse 22. Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. Christ, when he made that sacrifice, when he made his sacrifice, he was just following the prescription that had existed all along. Sin, for sin to be forgiven, there has to be shedding of blood. There was just a substitution. There was a substitution. That was a much better substitution. But it was a substitution. Christ, again, some of these scriptures are just to show the continuity. That Christ worked within the law that had already existed. He worked within the program that already existed. And as this new covenant was defined and developed, he modified and made it better. But it was still part of the same plan, part of the same program. Now let's take a look at chapter 8 in Hebrews. And we'll read a few verses in here. Chapter 8 contains probably the biggest, the most, the scripture that people will point to the most and say, see, new covenant is does away with the old covenant. There's no value, no point in it. So we'll look at those and we'll look at a few other things that it says and see what the truth is. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. We'll come back to the better promises part in a little while. Let's continue reading. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for or sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm going to stop right there and just talk about those two scriptures. But if your memory is very good about what we've read so far, you'll start to say, "Hey, doesn't that sound like Jeremiah 31?" And it does because it is. He is repeating it. But there's a couple of things that I do want to note. First of all, he says that the fault of the first covenant. He said the first covenant wasn't faultless, so there was a need for a second covenant, a new covenant. There was a need for something better than what it was. But he also said that the fault wasn't in the covenant. The fault was in the people. Verse 8 says, because finding fault with them, he said. So again, the Mosaic covenant didn't have the fault. The ability of the people to follow, to live up to the agreement that they made as part of the Mosaic Covenant was where the fault lied. And that's really where the focus of the New Covenant is giving us the tools to allow us to meet the conditions of that same covenant. Let's continue reading. We'll pick it up in verse 9 again. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, said the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them will teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, and I will remember no more. In verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete, and this is the scripture that we're going to look at a little bit, because this is the one that people will point to. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The first thing to note about verse 13 is that it's a product of translator bias. The word obsolete. If you have the Authorized Version, it actually says old or decaying, I believe. But almost all modern translations use the word obsolete. Because obsolete means exactly what we want it to mean, right? It means that it's not worth anything anymore. It's done and it's gone. The actual Greek word that's translated there is palaioho. Palaioho? Palaioho? Something like that. P-A-L-A-I-O-O. It's only used two other places in the Bible, besides the two times it's used in this verse right here. But in all of those times, it's talking about cloth that becomes threadbare, that's becoming worn, that where something that you can see its useful life is going to be coming to an end soon. But that certainly gives a different meaning than the word obsolete. Paul didn't say that the instant Christ was crucified or he was resurrected that the Mosaic covenant was wiped out. It was canceled. It was made null and void. He said, actually, when you read what that verse says, and he's writing sometime in the 60s, mid-60s, mid to late 60s AD, he says that the covenant is still active. He said the Mosaic covenant is still active at that time. It's in the process of decaying, process of becoming of little use. He says it's becoming threadbare, which is probably better than becoming obsolete. Becoming threadbare, growing old, ready to pass away. So he referred to the Mosaic covenant as a covenant still in practice, 35 years after Christ was crucified, but coming to the end of its useful life. It's really the way he describes it. And it's interesting when you read this verse, and I always try to go through commentaries on verses like this and see what they have to say, because it gives you perspectives and you can look and see if it all makes sense or not. There's hardly any commentary that addresses what this scripture says. They address the obsolete part and say, oh, here it proves it all, but don't address the fact that he said it's becoming, that it's still in the process. There are a few that do address it and do acknowledge that. And the most plausible explanation for what Paul was talking about is that until 70 AD, there was still a temple in Jerusalem. There was still priests performing sacrifices in Jerusalem. The requirements of the Mosaic covenant, that part of it, were still available. Animal sacrifices in a temple dedicated to God. And it makes sense that that was Paul's focus, because chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews focus on the priesthood as well. They focus on the law of the priesthood, how that law was changed or satisfied by Christ. But it's about the priesthood. And so Paul seems to be saying that as long as the priesthood was active and the temple stands, the Mosaic covenant was still active for anyone who chose to submit themselves to it. And if you look at it and you think about this as being Paul's perspective, some of the other things that he says when he talks about the old way and the new ways make more sense, or at least you take them in a different light. He's telling some of those people that want to stay with Judaism, well, you can do that. You can stay with those laws. You can stay with that covenant if you choose to. But you're choosing an inferior covenant if you do that. He's telling them, you know, you'd be much better off if you chose to accept the conditions and promises of the new covenant. That's really, as I study into this, certainly, it's the way I see Paul, when Paul's talking about that clash between how you keep the law, it seems to be more in line with what he's talking about. But he does say that the new covenant is better. He does say it's making the Mosaic covenant less useful. And that it was becoming, it would reach a point where it was no longer of any use. But not that it's canceled out. Let's talk about the better promises that he mentioned in verse 6. In the Mosaic covenant, sins were forgiven by an atoning sacrifice. You can write down Leviticus 4:35 if you would like something that would, a scripture you could turn to that points to that. But as I said, the Bible doesn't say they were forgotten or that the penalty was paid by those animal sacrifices. It just says forgiveness was available by making those sacrifices. One of the better promises of the new covenant is a promise of true reconciliation with God, where our sins are not only forgiven, but they're forgotten and wiped out. Every Passover, at the very least, that occurs for every baptized member who takes the Passover. Every sin is cleaned and wiped away. Everyone. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Promise goes to whoever God calls. Whoever God calls. Entering into the new covenant is a choice God makes. God chooses each person that has the ability, the opportunity to become a part of this covenant and have access to those promises. He makes that choice. It isn't random. You know, it isn't just throwing the dice. It's who God chooses. Then it also isn't to people who are genetically Israelites. He says, to all who are afar off. So the promises, the people, the number of people that have access to those promises is another reason why the new covenant supersedes the Mosaic covenant, because it makes it available to more people, to a broader group of people. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse We're going to begin reading in verse 11, Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, cleanse your inner being, cleanse your mind, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The first covenant only allowed for, it says, the purifying of the flesh. The second covenant, the new covenant, allows for the purifying of the inner person. And that's a better promise, that we can be completely clean, completely purified. And let's continue with verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. For this reason, because he brings that promise of purification for the whole person. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the first covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. The new covenant, again, points back to sin and God's law. Christ died not so that he could wipe away, so that he could wipe out God's law, but so that he could truly redeem us from the transgressions that were listed and given and part of the first covenant. I don't know if you remember any of that, what we talked about with the Mosaic covenant, but the Ten Commandments were the seal. They were the condition of the Mosaic covenant. He just said Christ came so that you could actually have a chance of obeying God's law and being righteous and living the way you should that you didn't have before under the first covenant. And we have, again, another part of the better promises. We have the promise of Christ as the mediator. Christ as the mediator. The Mosaic covenant allowed and set up priests, a priesthood, that acted as mediators between God and the people. And that didn't work so well. Because they were human. So we have, as part of that, the better promises and the better covenant, Christ acting as the mediator, replacing that priesthood with Christ. But the change, the new promises, don't end just with that change. One of the promises of the Mosaic covenant was that God would create a kingdom of priests. That never occurred under the Mosaic covenant. But the new covenant does create that. Fulfills the, I get, you'd say the new covenant fulfills the promise that God made to Moses. Fulfills that part of that covenant. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read beginning in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. And then in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the better promises is the promise that we will also become part of that priesthood, that we are part of that priesthood, that it isn't just Christ. Christ is the high priest of that priesthood, but we all also are part of that priesthood. And it's a spiritual priesthood. A better promise. One of the overriding focuses, foci, how you like that? That's a good word for you. Is of the new covenant is how sin is dealt with, how we deal with sin. Came across something in the Schofield Bible actually that talked about how you describe sin or describe sin. Using the various ways that it's talked about in the Bible. And I just thought I would share it with you because it's interesting in the different ways that the Bible talks about sin. Sin is described as a transgression, which is overstepping a boundary between God, or between good and evil. Transgressing a line that God has established by his law. Sin is iniquity. Described as iniquity, which is an act that by its very nature is wrong. By its very nature is wrong. Even if it isn't specifically prohibited in the Bible, it's just wrong. And you see it and you should know it. Iniquity. We probably in our history have described it as breaking the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. Iniquity. Sin is missing the mark. Failure to meet the standard God has established. Missing the mark. Sin is trespass. Which is, I like the way it was described, inserting our will into areas where God's will has authority. Basically trespassing into God's realm. Trespassing into God's authority. Claiming that what God says is wrong is right. Or what God says is right is wrong, which we find in our society so many times today. Trespass. He has the authority to decide what's right and wrong. Sin is lawlessness. Spiritual anarchy. Again, it was the way the Schofield Bible described it. Spiritual anarchy, where there is no reliable universal standard of good and evil. Lawlessness. Where you say, it's up to me to decide what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. And then finally, sin is unbelief. Refusing to believe what God says is true is true. Refusing to believe God when he says this is a sin, or this is the way that leads to happiness, or this is the way that leads to difficulty. Unbelief. But the new covenant, we've read a number of scriptures that show that the new covenant still focuses on sin. It's still concerned with sin. It's dealing with sin. It doesn't do away with sin. It doesn't change the definition of sin. There's nothing that we've read in any of these scriptures that talk about the new covenant that talk about it changing the definition of sin. It does promise to provide a means so that our sins can be forgotten and wiped out. It does promise to replace the priesthood as mediator with Christ as high priest and all of us as part of the priesthood. It does open the door or open a promise of sanctification, which is what the Mosaic covenant was. It was a covenant of sanctification for Israel and Judah. The new covenant opens that opportunity for sanctification to anyone that God calls rather than just Israel. Those are the better promises that Paul's talking about. And all of these are pulled from statements that we've read that Paul made. Better promises. Not a different covenant, though. Not different conditions, not different requirements. Better promises. Better way to make it happen. So we talked earlier when we were reviewing the last message about unconditional and conditional covenants. What do you think this covenant is? Is it unconditional? Do these promises belong to everyone unconditionally? Does the Bible show that a person just has to live his life however they choose, and the promises are going to come to them? No. The Bible doesn't show that. What we've read doesn't show that. And we know that. We know that there are things we have to do. We know the Bible overflows with scriptures that explain the conditions of this covenant. We know that the Bible overflows with scriptures that explain the conditions of the Mosaic covenant, and they're the same. They're the same. You know, I just, as I was preparing this message, I wrote down just a few statements that are scriptures. I didn't write down the scriptures that came to my mind that would be part of the conditions of the new covenant. If you love me, keep my commandments. Good master, what must I do to obtain the kingdom? Give up all that you have and follow me. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father. Not the hearers of the law will be justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. A whole lot more scriptures than that explain the conditions. But they are essentially that. Obey God's law, seek God's will, give up any part of our life that doesn't allow us to follow Christ. Those are the conditions of the new covenant. The new covenant is a great blessing. Blessing to everyone that God has called, is calling, will call in the future. It's a great blessing. Its promises are based on Christ's death and his life, Christ's death and his resurrection. And because of that, they're better promises than anything that God ever made earlier, that God ever could make earlier. And God couldn't make the promises that he's made as part of this new covenant before Christ was sacrificed. I'm sure he would have liked to, but he couldn't. Christ's sacrifice makes those promises possible. This new covenant, in so many ways, is a continuation and a refinement of earlier covenants. Of covenants that are still in play and active yet. And it fulfills God's ultimate plan. His will, his hope, his desire for all of his children. That is one of the primary differences, is it fulfills his will for all God's children rather than just for Israel. The new covenant does not stand on top of the Mosaic covenant, beat it down into the ground with a stick until it's gone. It isn't what the new covenant does. It doesn't destroy it. Doesn't force it to be canceled. It modifies the promises that God made under the Mosaic covenant. It maintains the same conditions. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it tells us that God is without variation and does not change. Why would anyone who knows those things and believes those things think that God would change that plan that he's put into place? That he would change covenants, the focus, the reason for them, his goals. God and Christ's goals for mankind haven't changed. They've never changed. Their expectations for mankind have never changed. What they have done, what Christ did, what God did through his plan, was give us better tools. Give us Christ as that mediator. Give us access to the Holy Spirit, to Christ's mind, to God's mind, to that strength. We are in a covenant relationship with God. Not a covenant relationship, but a covenant relationship. Because there are many that are active, many that are in the process of fulfillment. It's important that we understand all of them, that we remember all of them, that we can talk about all of them. Understanding these things is critical when you talk to people who've grown up in the world's religions and you explain the truth to them. Because it does make the truth clear. It does make the truth clear. We need to understand and know what they promise. We need to understand and know which are conditional and which are unconditional. We need to know what conditions God expects all of us to meet and be able to explain them to people. So let's appreciate the covenants and honor the covenants and watch as God's promises are fulfilled.